As a church, we've been going through God's Word in the book of Romans and hearing of what God has done. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, because in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed that is by faith from first to last. And this righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, whom God offered as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. And this salvation of Jesus then is brought to us and applied in our lives through the Holy Spirit. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. And being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit gives us joy and hope. The Spirit helps us to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. When we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit helps us in our prayers. And as all of these wonderful realities of what God has done and continues to do in our lives, when these realities begin to sink in, then Paul begins to talk about God's great plan before all of that and how He works it out in our lives. And so as we get into Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, I simply want to begin by asking you to imagine that you are stuck. You've gotten your vehicle deep in the mud. And you know how that works when you're stuck. You gun the tires and you spin the mud and it doesn't go anywhere. And you try to rock the car back and forth a little, reverse and start. And it just keeps burying deeper as you spin deeper and deeper into that mess. And finally you realize that you're not going to get this car out on its own. And it is not going to be able to spin its way out of the mud. You need a different vehicle. And so you are happy when you see a big vehicle show up. A big truck with four-wheel drive and enormous tires and a powerful engine. Woo! This is what your car needs. And as that big truck pulls up, you look at the truck and you figure, now, at last, I'm going to get out of the mud. And so the driver of the truck hops out and he hands you a paper chain. And he says, now, I'll tape one end to my truck and you tape the other end to your car and let's see what we can do. Is your joy at being rescued a bit less now? The paper chain is not going to do the job. It's wonderful that that truck has a strong engine and the big wheels and the four-wheel drive. But if the connection is only made of paper, the truck is not going to get you out. You need a strong connection. You need a strong chain to connect the truck to the car, or you are never going to get out. And that's what our passage today is about, the strength of the connection, the power of the chain. If God were simply to give us this great Savior and then leave the connection to be flimsy, well then, how much good would such a mighty Savior do us? How much value would that blood and that resurrection power do us if our connection were entirely based on really flimsy paper chains? And the apostle tells us the connection has not been left to links of paper. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. This ends the reading of God's Word, and God always blesses His Word to those who listen. God's golden chain, that is not an image original with me, the canons of Dort, which were originally issued in 1618, spoke of God's plan of salvation, and they spoke of this particular passage from Romans 8 as God's golden chain of salvation. The logic of Romans 8, verses 28 through 30 is this. He's told us of all that the Spirit does, and then he goes into the fact that we know that God is always working for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. What's it mean to say, well, we've been called according to His purpose? And how do we know that God is always working for the good of those who love Him? Well, we know it because, or as Paul puts it, for those whom God foreknew, He predestined, He called, He justified, He glorified. God had a plan, and He implements His plan. And because of this plan, which He has had forever, literally forever He's had this plan, then you can be sure that if you've been called according to His purpose, and we'll find out a little more what that means, and if you love Him and trust Him, then you can be sure that He's at work in every detail of your life, and He is forging the connection, this golden chain of salvation that links His people with their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The chain begins with this fact, those whom God foreknew. What does it mean to foreknow? Well, you might say, well, that's easy. It means to know in advance. Well, God does know everything in advance. God knows long before anything ever happens what's going to happen. He knows the behavior of every molecule and atom and every galaxy and quasar in the universe before ever those things were formed. He knows every thought of the human mind eons before that thought is ever funk. He knows everything. He knows every decision that's ever made. And God has this complete foreknowledge because He is God and He is all-wise and all-knowing. But when the Scripture says here, those whom God foreknew, is that all it means? That God knew something about people in advance, and because of what He knew about them, He decided to save them because He knew they were going to have certain qualities. He knew they were going to be rather first-rate people, and so He decided He would choose them because they were qualified, and He saw in advance how qualified they were going to be. That would be the exact opposite of everything that the apostle has been teaching. The fact that God's salvation is a gift of grace, not of His knowing our wondrous qualifications. It is not just a notion that God peered into the future and saw who would deserve it or who would do the right thing, and therefore decided to save them because He knew in advance. Let's think again about what the word know often means in the Bible. In the book of Genesis, it says, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and had a son. Now, something more happened than Adam knew the existence of his wife and was aware that she was there. When the Bible says that Adam knew his wife, it means that they were together in a very intimate manner, and that's what led to the birth of their son. So the word known is more than just an intellectual awareness of things in the Bible. God says in Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, does this mean that God only knew of the existence of Israel? He wasn't aware of the Assyrians. He didn't know about the Arameans. The Romans, man, they were just a mystery to Him. He only knew the Israelites existed. Well, no, of course not. And so many translations will take that passage, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, and they translate it to say, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. He chose Israel to be His special and unique people to whom He would reveal Himself and from whom the Messiah would come. In Romans 11, verse 2, a little later in this same book of Romans, the apostle writes, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. And there again, it's often translated, chosen, because God had set His love and had set His desire upon them. The Bible speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in 1 Peter 1, verse 20, and says, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Well, of course He was foreknown. But is that all it means to say that he knew something in advance? God the Father knew that someday Jesus of Nazareth would be on the earth. Well, that is not all that that statement means, that Jesus was known, that he would be there by God the Father. No, it means he was chosen and he was appointed before the foundation of the world to be the Savior of the world. That's what it means when it says that he was foreknown. And so in this passage, when the apostle says those whom God foreknew, it is not saying that God looked down the corridors of history and knew in advance things about you, and based on those things about you, made his decision regarding you. God did not base his decision on your and my qualities. Let's suppose even that you think he looked down through history and saw that you would choose Jesus, and therefore he decided to save you because you would make that right choice and that decision. Well, where would that leave the Apostle Paul himself? If God's basis for choosing is simply how you respond to Jesus, and only that, then where would Paul be? Well, how did Paul respond to Jesus? Let us ask that question for a moment. When the Apostle Paul heard the teaching of Jesus Christ, when he possibly met Jesus Christ himself, but certainly met the apostles of Jesus Christ, his first reaction was to hate and then to kill. He killed Stephen, the first martyr. He went down around hunting other people, and he had been exposed to the truth about Jesus Christ. He had heard it, and he made his decision. No! That was Paul's decision regarding Christ. No! But Christ had already made a different decision. Yes! And so after Paul had rejected Christ again and again and again and hunted down and harassed and murdered his followers, Jesus came to Paul anyway and revealed himself to Paul. And the apostle says, I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of Christ, but he showed his grace to me so that people would know that anybody can be saved. So, Paul was foreknown by God, not in the sense that God looked and saw how good a response Paul would have, but that God had set his love on Paul and had chosen him. And Paul says that's what God does in relation to everybody who is saved, is if he just looked and wanted to know something about you and decided on the basis of that, then salvation would, of course, be by works. It would be by your own qualifications. But since it's by grace, it depends on God's decision for you. And that's what the theologians talk about when they speak of unconditional election. Unconditional election does not mean God is running for office and hopes to get enough votes. God is God, regardless of who votes for him or against him. But unconditional election is not about our decision to vote for God, but about God's decision to save people. And as Jesus said to his disciples, you did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And the Apostle Paul, writing himself in a chapter that's part of our Bible reading plan this week, says, now, brothers, I want you to think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. Did God choose you because you were royalty and blue bloods? Think of what you were when you were chosen. Not many of you were all that smart or all that powerful or of such great birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, because he chose people when they didn't amount to much. In fact, when they didn't amount to anything. In fact, when they amounted to less than nothing. The God who brought the entire universe into existence out of nothing also saves people who were less than nothing. Because not only were we zeros in a sense, we were rebels against him. And he chose to save people anyway. So the apostle says, if you want to brag about anything, don't brag, oh, I had this quality and God saw it and that's why he picked me. No. Think of what you were and he saved you. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about this unconditional choice of God to save people even when they have nothing to offer them him but their sin and lack of qualification. There's a song that says, 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. Now, already back when God chose the people of Israel to be a people apart for him, he wanted to make some things very clear. He said, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. God didn't look around and say, well, I think the Egyptians have their pyramids and they've got the power. He didn't look around and see some other vast empire and say, that's my chosen people because they're first rate. They're the biggest. They're the best. They're the baddest. He chose a weak, small, slave people to be the ones to whom he would reveal himself and through whom he would work throughout history. And a little later in Deuteronomy 7, in Deuteronomy 9, he's already said in chapter 7, I didn't choose you because you were the biggest and we're going to be the most impressive nation of them all. And then in chapter 9, he says, and I didn't pick you because you were the most righteous either, because you were stubborn and hard to get along with. Why did I choose you? Because I loved you. And what other reason than that? Well, that's the only reason he needs. He chooses out of love, not out of anything that we bring to him to impress him or earn his favor, but simply because he loves. And so he chose in love and he predestined in love. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. When God chooses, he does not simply go eeny, meeny, miny, mo and pick some people, but he also chooses not only who he's going to deal with, he chooses what he's going to make of them. He's going to make them like his Son, Jesus. He has a plan that includes not only who he will save, but what he will make of them. And that's why it is very foolish to say, well, God picked me, so all's good, and I can go on and do what I want. Well, if God chose you, he didn't just choose whom to save, but what to save us into and make us into. Predestined, the original word is pro horizo. You might recognize our word horizon. God decided on our horizon. He decided where we're headed, and we are headed to be like Jesus because he wants Jesus to be the firstborn of many, many brothers and sisters. You see, God did not want the great work of Jesus on the cross to be a failure. We've had a variety of natural disasters, lately another great hurricane with immense needs, and so there needs to be relief and help and resources brought to bear on that. And when there is a disaster or when there are areas of poverty, one part of it is just getting the resources that are needed. So you need to get a whole bunch of money and a whole bunch of material, and then you just throw it in a big pile somewhere and hope that something good happens. No, that would be a very, very bad plan. Unfortunately, that is how sometimes government relief efforts have panned out. If they didn't plan well, sometimes vast resources are gathered and then they rot or get abused by looters and exploiters and all of that. Not always, I'm not saying that. But the point is this, getting the resources is only part of it. Getting the resources to where they're needed, you need a distribution plan. And God has a distribution plan. He did not have Jesus go through all of that just to leave it to luck whether Jesus' work would succeed or not. He had a plan for bringing that salvation of Jesus to the people whom he chose. And so he wants his son to be the firstborn among many brothers, and he has a plan to make sure that he is. That there will be many brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ who will be glorified with him and made exactly like him. Ephesians 1 is another of the passages of the Bible that is clearest about God's choosing and predestining. God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. It is a choosing to become something, to be like his son, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Now, the doctrines of election or choosing and of predestination are sometimes doctrines that are debated very hotly. You don't find them debated very much in the Bible. You find them not so much a cause of debate, but as of doxology. Of joy, that God has such great love, that he freely gives himself in the one he loves, that he has an eternal plan to make good things happen in the lives of his people. We didn't choose him. He chose us, and when we do choose him, we realize that it's because he did something in our lives first. So we're chosen by him, and we're predestined to become like his son, and then another aspect in that golden chain after foreknowing, predestining, is what God does when he calls us. Those who are predestined, he also called. Jesus speaks of this in John 10. He says he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. His sheep follow him because they know his voice. The calling occurs not only when God issues the call and when the voice of God reaches out and invites people to him, but also when something else happens. There's a great preaching and declaration of the gospel that's meant to be public and to go out to everybody and to be heard by one and all. And God wants that good news to spread to the ends of the earth. And that's sometimes called the outer call, when God makes sure that that announcement and preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ just goes out all over the place. But along with the outer call, there's also what you might label the inner call. Where God does something on the inside, and you know that this isn't just a gospel that's being talked to a whole bunch of people, but you know that God is addressing you. And you know that he is moving in your life, and that he is drawing you to Jesus, and moving you to trust him and put your faith in him. And when you read the book of Acts, it's very interesting to see how conversions to Jesus are often described. In Acts 2, that great day of Pentecost and the immediate aftermath when thousands of thousands come to Christ and then more and more are coming, the Bible says, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. It doesn't just phrase it, yeah, more and more people kind of heard and they thought, this would be a great idea to become part of this movement. In a sense, that may be what people thought and felt as they got going. You know, sometimes you feel like you discovered Jesus and you decided to follow him. And you do. You come upon Jesus in a certain way, and you do make a decision in your heart and mind to follow him. And then later on, you realize, I think he was up to something before I ever made that decision. And so that's why Acts can say, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. It doesn't just say more people were joining the Jesus movement. God was adding them. You have all who were appointed to eternal life believe. That's an interesting way of phrasing it, isn't it? Paul's preaching, and some people don't like what he says, and others follow the Lord, and the quick summary of the response is this. All who were appointed to eternal life believed. When you read of Paul speaking in Philippi. He goes to a gathering of women who are worshiping God alongside the river, and he speaks to them. And one of the women is a dealer in purple cloth, and her name's Lydia. And the Bible describes what happened with her. It doesn't just say Lydia chose to follow Jesus or that Lydia made a decision for Christ. She did. But what the Bible says is the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. That's what you mean by the inner call. The Lord opens your heart. You're not just hearing the message and saying, yeah, I'm trying to figure this out and that out. But when you hear, the Lord is opening your heart to respond to the message. That's what it means when those whom he foreknew and predestined, he also called. He makes his outer call real, but also that inner call real. And the apostle writes to the Thessalonians that he knows they're chosen by God. You say, well, how in the world can he know that? Paul didn't have some scroll given to him by God and says, here's a list of all the chosen people that from eternity I decided would be mine in the city of Thessalonica. So, and yet Paul doesn't have the list. He just says, I know God chose you. Well, how does he know that? We know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. You know that God has chosen you if the gospel comes to you with power and with deep conviction, and the Holy Spirit is giving you joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't have to go around speculating and saying, oh man, you know, I believe in Jesus and I love him and I think he's wonderful, but what if God didn't choose me? You know, what if I'm not one of those elect? I sure wish I had God's list that he made before he made the world. That's not how it works. You know that you are foreknown and predestined if you've been called. If that call comes with power, with the Holy Spirit, with conviction of sin, with certainty of God's love, this impact that the gospel makes on you is the indicator that God chose you. You would not believe in God. You would not trust Jesus. You would not love him if he had not made the first move. That's the upshot of all of this. When God calls you, you know he was up to something long before that call hit your heart. He was targeting you for a very, very long time. In fact, he was targeting you forever. And that's why that song we sing says what it says, I sought the Lord. That's true enough. You seek the Lord, God makes promises to those who seek him. Seek and you will find. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, because he was seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. And so it's true that we do respond, I find, I walk, I love. But, oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee, for thou wert long beforehand with my soul. Always, always thou lovest me. And what a tremendous thing it is to realize that a decision you made in time, that a choice you made to love and follow Jesus in time, is actually the product of a choice that God made in eternity. There are decisions that are made in moments that have eternal impact and eternal roots. And so that is an amazing thing that God has such a plan and works out these things in the lives of his people. Well, those whom he foreknew and predestined and called, he justified as well. That's the next link in the golden chain. He justified. And much has been said in Romans already about what it means to be justified. God accepts us as we are, with all of our faults, although he doesn't leave us as we are. He continues to work on us and change us into the likeness of his Son. But justified means he accepts us as we are and he forgives all our sins, past sins, present sins, future sins, cannot change our status with God when we've been justified. And this being justified comes through faith in Jesus Christ and trust in his blood, where God puts all our sins on Jesus and credits all of Jesus' righteousness to us. We're justified through faith. And those who were foreknown, predestined, and called are justified. One example of this is in the life of the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter was told by Jesus, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." What an interesting way to phrase it. He tells Peter, before it ever happens, that he's going to deny Christ three times, and Satan is after you. But, what a great word that is. But, you know, you're going to deny me. Satan wants you, but I have prayed for you. And so he doesn't say, so if you turn back, we'll hope for the best. He says, when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. Jesus knows ahead. He knows ahead of time how badly Peter's going to blow it. And he says, and when you've blown it, and when that's all over with, and you turn back again, because I prayed you would turn back, then you strengthen your brothers, because they're going to blow it a few times too. And they're going to need that strengthening. So, those whom he called, he justified, and that means Peter's sins. When Jesus called Peter to be an apostle, did he say, well, I'm going to call him to be an apostle, but boy, if he blows it, I'm going to have to ditch him and, you know, go with plan B. No, he called him to be an apostle. He declared him to be Peter the rock, even when he was not very solid. And when he knew what Peter was going to do, he knew he was going to blow it. And yet he said, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And that's why the Bible can also say, and in relation to being justified, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? If God decides to declare you innocent because you put your faith in Jesus, then who is going to declare you guilty? That's the logic that you get as you read further into Romans 8. God justifies you. If he gives that verdict, there is no higher judge to give a different verdict. And let me remind you again that there is a great difference between being justified by the judge and being put on probation by the judge. Our courts do have a system of probation. And in probation, a judge will deal with somebody who has committed an offense. And basically the message is this: you did it. You're to blame, but I am not going to throw the book at you. I am not going to give you the full punishment that you deserve for breaking the law. Instead, I'm going to do this. I'm going to put you on probation, which means that you're not going to get punished for breaking the law. But if you do not live up to the full terms of your probation, if you blow it again, whoa, I am going to throw the book at you. Probation means I will let you off for now, but you had better keep your act together from now on. Justified does not mean probation. God does not say, I am willing to let bygones be bygones and I'll let the past be the past, but you had better be perfect from here on out, or you are sunk, and then I will throw the book at you. When you have been justified, you have been justified. And all the sins that you ever did commit, or are committing, or will commit, are not going to keep you from Christ, and are not going to change your status with Christ. If you're tempted to say, well, then I'm going to do whatever I want, that may be an indicator that you haven't been justified, because that kind of attitude is an indicator of someone who doesn't love God and is not operating according to the call of his purpose. But if you're a person who blows it and you knew you blew it and you want to be made right with God again, the news is that you don't have to feel like you're always on probation and that you're in danger of God's rejection every time that you commit a sin, because when you are in Christ, you are saved forever. You're not on probation. And those he justified, he also glorified. It's interesting that he can already say, they're glorified. Jesus himself says, I have given them the glory that you gave me the glory of being in Him, the glory of knowing God as our Father, the glory of being the light of the world, just as Jesus is the light of the world, the glory of being His kingdom agents here on earth, the glory of being in Christ. And when we're united with Christ, then what happens to Christ is counted as happening to us. That's one reason why the apostle can say that you're glorified. Because Jesus is glorified. And if He is, you are. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So if Christ is in the heavenly realms, well, then if you're connected with Christ and if you're in Christ, then you're in the heavenly realms too in a certain sense. This makes a little more sense perhaps if you heard a previous sermon, already but not yet. We're already glorified and we're not yet glorified. There is a glory that has already been accomplished and a greater glory that is still headed our way. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is involved very much in all of this. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. It seems like a shameful thing to be insulted and picked on. But if you're picked on because of Jesus, then you can rejoice because you're glorious. If He suffered, then it's a glorious thing to suffer with Him. If He was led by the Holy Spirit and you have that same Spirit of glory and of God, then you already are glorified. And here again you see the logic is not just the power of the chain connecting us to Christ, but the very fact that God's Holy Spirit and His very life comes to live within us. Jesus said, I give them eternal life and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Because the eternal life that He gives and the living power of the Holy Spirit is indestructible. Absolutely indestructible. You cannot destroy the Holy Spirit. You cannot destroy eternal life, or it would not be called eternal life. It's eternal. It doesn't get old and kind of decrepit and then collapse. What is eternal stays forever alive, powerful, and young. It doesn't last for a week or two and then fade. It doesn't vanish the moment your old nature does something wrong again, because the new nature, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is indestructible. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And that's why the apostle can say, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. He makes that great statement that God works all things for our good, and then he uses that word for those whom He foreknew, He predestined, called, justified, glorified. The golden chain is the explanation, the basis for knowing that everything that happens in the life of a believer will be worked for the good of that believer. Because you love Him, that's one sign of your salvation. You love Him, and if you love Him, another way of saying it is, you've been called according to His purpose. He had that eternal purpose. He gave you that inner call, and because of that inner call, you love Him. And because of all that, you know that you are embraced by a great and eternal plan, which is doing everything for your good. The Heidelberg Catechism is one of the great summaries of the biblical faith. And when it says, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty? Well, it says some of the things that you believe about Him creating the world, of course. But it also says this, the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is my God and Father because of Christ His Son. I trust Him so much that I do not doubt He will provide whatever I need for body and soul. And He will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends me in this sad world. He is able to do this because He is Almighty God. He desires to do this because He is a faithful Father. God is able because He's strong. God wants to because He's loving. And so anything that comes our way, He will turn to our good. That's the teaching of Romans 8, verse 28. And then there's this question, what is providence? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which he upholds as with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. One of the great lies of our time is randomness. It's not the evolution part that concerns me as much, although that has its issues. The notion that things are run by randomness and chance, and that your whole destiny is a roll of the dice. No! Providence, not chance, not luck. Providence, the providence of God, who works all things for the good of those who love him. And all of that is true because God is almighty, he's all-powerful, and he doesn't get surprised. He has his purpose at work in all things. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's basically the Ephesians way of saying what he says in Romans 8. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, because he works all things according to the purpose of his will. And that's why you have Paul teaching again and again the eternal security of those who have come to know Christ. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And there may be times when you backslide. There may be times when you fall so far away that almost all of your assurance of salvation is gone. And God is a loving Father. Loving fathers also know how to discipline. It won't always be fun if you wander from the one who has loved you. But if you've come to know him and trust in Jesus, he's going to get you and he's going to bring you back. Again, just ask the question that we've already answered. Is the salvation connection partly from God and partly from me? A chain is as strong as its weakest link. I do not want the golden chain of salvation to be half powerful from God and half a paper chain that I made in my spare time. Salvation is from God. Salvation is of the Lord. That's a great statement that the Bible has again and again. Salvation is of the Lord. You don't have to be an expert in grammar to read these verses and say, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. Who did it? He did it. God did it. And because God did it, he gets the glory. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And because God did it and does it, not only does it mean glory for God, it means security for God's people. You sometimes see those scenes in movies or elsewhere where somebody's hanging off of a tall building or they're hanging over the edge of a cliff, and then the camera zooms in and gives you all this drama, you know, and the fingers are slipping, and are they going to plummet all the way down to their death? If you're in that position and you're the one dangling, you may think, man, if I don't hang on, I'm a goner. I feel like my grip is getting weaker. And it can feel that way sometimes in your faith and in your walk with God. And you say, I don't know if I can hang on much longer. I don't know if I have enough grip to hang on to God. But what if it's his grip on you that matters? You may lose strength completely, but if the mighty grip of God is on you, nothing can snatch you from the Father's hand. We praise you, Lord, that salvation is entirely from you and that you are the great and eternal God who has planned out our salvation and linked us to the Lord Jesus Christ with an unbreakable chain. And we pray, Lord, that we may grow in confidence and in joy and in love each day because you are such a God. And we praise you, too, for your great promises that this salvation is of the Lord. And so we pray to you for those who are still far from you. Lord, if you'd already done all that you could, we wouldn't have much hope for them. If it depended on them, we wouldn't have much hope for them. But we know that when they are not seeking you, when they have wandered far, when they've messed everything up, your mighty hand can still draw them back. And so we pray for those whom we know and those whom we love who need to know you. And we ask that you will intervene in mighty ways in their lives. We thank you, too, for the confidence that when we witness, when we speak for you, when we share your gospel, it's not just our weak efforts and our pitiful words, but that your mighty inner call is operating at the same time. And so we may know that your word will not return empty, but will accomplish your purpose. And so, Lord, make us confident and bold as we live for you, as we testify for you, and we ask that you will keep doing what you've promised, to make us more and more into the likeness of your Son, our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.